thank you for the rain and the snow. I know as a community here in Tahoe, we ask and we depend on your providence. And so we thank you for just a little bit. And we would ask for more, that you'd continue to bless the ski resorts, as well as just the mountains and the lake, and us as well, just with more nourishment for the ground and us to be able to enjoy the winter with that. So thank you for providing. And God, I also just want to pray for this morning, ask that you would challenge us and speak to us, that your word would be powerful, and that the power of it would really challenge us in the way we live and the words we use with the people in our lives. So Jesus, thank you for the cross, and thank you that that there's hope because of your resurrection. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week, Dan kicked us off in the book of Acts, and he did a great message, really helping us understand really the entirety of the gospel. What we see in the early church is that is the message that they preach, the gospel message, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he did a great job of really explaining what the gospel is and the power behind it. And so I'm just going to recap real quick, is that Acts is written by Luke, who also coincidentally wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was a doctor, and he followed closely Paul's ministry. And so you'll see that as we kind of continue to study the book of Acts here. And the interesting thing about Acts is that it's actually addressed to an individual as opposed to a group of people or a church. It's addressed to Theophilus, and he is, in many ways, you could probably kind of say that he is Luke's disciple, or someone that followed Luke very closely. And so this is Luke passing down his understanding, his knowledge, and what he has witnessed the early church and Jesus Christ do. So it's really interesting when we see that. And I think we really have to ask ourselves, why is it called Acts? Why is it called the book of Acts? Well, it records the actions of the early church, and specifically the early disciples of Jesus. And I think it's important that sometimes we get confused with that word disciple, and I think it's important to realize that disciple is a lot like an apprentice or an intern, you know, someone who followed Jesus closely. And so it specifically didn't only record their actions, but in their actions we see it recorded their works, the things they did, the people they talked to, what happened with the church and how people responded, as well as their words. You know, there's from sermons to small dialogues from people of all different walks of life. We have recorded their works and their words here in the book of Acts. I was in South Africa for 2 years, and I constantly encountered one or the other. I either encountered people that could communicate to me their works, or people that could communicate to me their words. And so I would hear regularly, I believe in Jesus, and I go to church on Sunday, and I don't smoke, and I don't drink, and I do X, Y, and Z. And that's what it means to be a Christian, right? That's kind of how they'd respond to me. And I was like, well, that's part of it. On the other side, I had people that said, I believe in Jesus, and I go to church, and they would recite to me verse after verse after verse from the Bible, just from memory, except their lifestyle, the way they lived, did not reflect really what Jesus calls us to do. You know, their lifestyle fell short, and actually was probably more harmful than fruitful to their testimony. And so what we see is that it's really, it's not either or. You really need to have a balance of the works, the decisions that we make, as well as the words we use to communicate the gospel. Acts 1:8 is a verse that Dan hit on last week, and I'm just going to read it real quick to remind us of it. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria, and you will be my witnesses from one end of the earth to the other." This verse here, I would say, and I would argue that it is the key verse for the entire book of Acts. If you ever took an English class, you always talked about a thesis statement. This is the thesis statement that the book of Acts is going to continue to come back to and help us understand what that means. And so there's two key words here. The first one being witness, or as we see in Greek, martus. And I think there's three key ways to understand what witness can be. There's the historical point, meaning, you know, I saw or I witnessed an event, and therefore I can give an account of it. And that's, I think, how we probably most often associate our mind with that word. Another one is ethical, meaning, you know, I have witnessed, and therefore I will give my life as an account of that. I will sacrifice my life to bear witness of what I have seen and heard. Again, that we get the word martyr, which is so close to martus there. And that really defines the ethical mindset of it. The third one is really good for us to narrow in on, and that is the legal point of view, where it's that because I have witnessed, because I have seen an event, I will therefore testify or give a testimony of what I have seen or heard. We, you know, legally, you see this in the court happen so often that there are, you know, testimonies that you would testify on a behalf of someone. And that's exactly what we see the disciples doing, is that they are testifying to who Jesus is through his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, as well as what it means to follow him. And we see that so well through, like I said earlier, the disciples' words as well as their works. The other word I want to focus in on is power. And Dan talked about this last week as well, talking about the power in the gospel. Power in Greek is dunamis. And the definition I have for it, it's kind of heavy, but it says residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. When I read that, I was like, okay, that's a little confusing. A modern word that we have is we get from the Swedish scientist Albert Nobel, who invented dynamite. Dynamite being so close to dunamis, as you can kind of see them correlate there. And it's so interesting that the very nature of dynamite is what resides inside of it. The chemicals that are inside of dynamite, because of their very nature, the reaction of them is what creates the explosion. And I think that really gives a lot of depth to what Luke is referring to here when he says power, is that the power of the gospel is something that resides in us, is that we are empowered or enabled by the gospel and by the triune part of God, the Holy Spirit, to not only live and conduct our lives in a way that's honoring to God and pleasing to him and gives witness or testimony to who he is, but also that we are enabled to speak and give an account of what he has done to other people, so that when people ask us, we can tell them who Jesus is and the good news about him. This week, we're going to go into Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. So if you open up your Bible or follow along with the screen, I'm going to go ahead and read that. The day of Pentecost came. The believers all gathered in one place. Suddenly, a sound came from heaven. It was like a strong wind blowing. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw something that looked like tongues of fire. The flame separated and settled on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in languages they had not known before. The Spirit gave them the ability to do this. Godly Jews from every country in the world were staying in Jerusalem. A crowd came together when they heard the sound. They were bewildered because they each heard the believers speaking in their own language. The crowd was really amazed. They asked, "Aren't all these people from Galilee? Why then do we each hear them speaking in our own native language? We are Parthians, Medes, Elamites. We live in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia. We are from Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Others of us are from Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene. Still others are visitors from Rome. Some of the visitors are Jews. Others have accepted the Jewish faith. Also, Cretans and Arabs are here. We hear all these people speaking about God's wonders in our own languages. They were amazed and bewildered. They asked one another, "What does this mean?" But some people in the crowd made fun of the believers. "They've had too much wine," they said.
The kid's pretty good, isn't he? You know, it may have been a mistake to get him up here. I have no idea what I'm doing up here now. I just give him the rest, man. Just flow through it. Nick, nice work. Hey, this is absolutely one of the most controversial Bible passages that we have. And I am going to absolutely roll through this really quick. It's going to be like drinking from a fire hose here. But Nick did an outstanding job introducing it. And I think really, you know, every week as we go through the series of Acts, we could go back through this beginning just to be reminded from Acts 1:8 what all of this story that we're reading about, what's the foundation of it and what's God's purpose, because it's laid out so clearly here right in the very beginning. So I'm going to walk through some of the key words in this passage with you and see if we can have some clarity about, like I said, something that's just an extremely controversial passage. The first word that I want to look at is this verse, in verse 2, the word suddenly. If you follow through the story of Jesus' life, his friends, wherever they went, they kind of knew that Jesus knew what was going on, and they always wanted to know what's coming up next. Where are we going? What are we going to do? And what's going to happen? And they couldn't get their minds off the future and the future events. And Jesus always told them, just wait. Don't worry about the times. The Father has appointed all of that stuff. And Jesus always pointed them back to your responsibility in life is just to do what you need to do right now. How many people in here struggle learning to be patient and not living out the future long before it gets here, and having anxiety over what may happen, even though our greatest fears rarely come to be true? If that's you, you're in good company, because that's how these guys live their lives. They were always nervous. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, again, before Jesus is going up into heaven, they ask that question again. When are you coming back? When is all this going to happen? And Jesus tells them, it's just hold on, just be patient. The Father knows this stuff. You don't have anything to worry about. The thing that is striking to me about this idea that this event all of a sudden took place, is what were they doing? And if you read through here, what they're doing is they're celebrating an ancient tradition that the Jewish people for thousands of years have been celebrating. This festival of Pentecost, which is one of three festivals that the people would travel up to Jerusalem for. Notice that they didn't, you know, Jesus has gone and they go, well, let's start a new program. You know, maybe if we show God how serious we are about him coming back, maybe he'll show up sooner. So we'll start a new prayer meeting. Or to show God how serious we are, we're going to start a 24-hour vigil. One person on watch every hour of the day, just to show God how serious we are about him coming back and how much we desire for him to come back. You know, a lot of times in life, I think that we feel like, in order for God to work in my life, or in order for God to work in the life of my friends or families, I have to conjure up some new approach or new thing in order for God to show up in a powerful way. And notice what they were doing here wasn't new at all. It was just everyday living as life had been. And that's where God shows up. And I am willing to bet that that happens a whole lot more than we recognize, because we feel like we have to invite God in to work in our lives, or invite God into work in the lives of our friends. But could it be, could one of the keys to this passage be that God's already at work in our lives? Could it be that God's already at work in the lives of our friends and our family? And we're just too busy or too convinced of our own methods and our own ideas about how to reach other people that we're not aware or patient enough to allow God and His timing to show up and then come along and do the work that He asks us to do right when He shows up. Because ultimately, it's what? It's not our work, but it's whose work? It's His work, right? These guys were horrible about this their whole life, and it seems like they're finally figuring out that it really is about waiting for God to show up and waiting for God to do His thing according to His time, and they didn't have to manufacture anything. And I think a lot of times in life, we get out ahead of where God is, and that's where disobedience happens in our life because we're not willing to wait for God. We're not willing to wait for God for our spouse, our job, or whatever, and we force the timetable, and enforcing the timetable, that's very oftentimes, I think, where we get ourselves into trouble in life, is we're not willing to just wait and be patient and recognize God's got His timing in all this, and I just need to focus on just being obedient and doing what I know I need to do right now. The other thing about this event is, throughout history, people have read this and go, this thing's incredible. Wind and fire and people speaking in foreign languages that they've never done before. And I think we have seen, both in recent history, but throughout the history of the church, that there's a sense of which, man, this is cool. Wouldn't this be great to have this happen again? And there's a sense in which we feel like this is like real spiritual life, what happens right here. But you know, the truth is, if you read, even just in the rest of the book of Acts, there are amazing things that happened, but this really was a unique one-time event. There are aspects of God's miraculous work that happen again and again and again, not only through the book of Acts, but throughout history. But sometimes, you know, what we're seeking after is we're seeking after this spiritual experience that we feel like, if I could just have that, I would be complete. Wouldn't it be great if it was just like it was back in the book of Acts? Well, it's not. And you know what? Here's the key thing. It's not supposed to be, because if it was, God would just continue to recreate this event over and over and over again. And it's pretty clear, even just reading through the rest of the book of Acts, that this idea, the specific thing of these amazing things that happen right here really are unique to this event. Well, part of what is absolutely amazing what happens here is it's described as like this blowing, rushing wind. And really in the Greek, it's the word for a tremendous storm. And there's this sound like that that comes into this house, this meeting place where these guys were. And there's this appearance of this thing that looks like fire, and it separates into the shape of tongues as best as Luke can describe what is happening here. The key, though, is don't miss what he's saying here. He's using metaphorical language. I mean, this, he says, it's like the sound of. Apparently, there was not this rushing of wind in there. It was like that. How many of you have ever had an experience that it was so overwhelming that you just couldn't quite put words to it? I was so hot that I felt like I was in hell, you know? Or you're playing basketball, and you are playing so well, every shot you make, you say, I was on fire, right? We use these metaphors to describe these times where in life, you know, you're running so fast, I felt like I was running with the wind, you know, to describe this sense of these things that we see, but we don't really have the words to be able to express exactly what was going on there. And clearly, this is what's going on. He's using these metaphors of this incredible thing, and there just aren't even words to fully describe exactly what God was doing in this moment, affirming that He was there and He was present and His power was coming and residing on these people. But clearly, that's what's happening here, right? It's interesting because I like metaphors and I like stuff like this. I go, ooh, yeah. So the rest of the metaphors in the Bible, they got to be just like this, a sign of God's affirmation on people, and that this is always a good thing. But it's important to always read the Bible in context. Because wind and fire, in fact, fire in particular, is associated not only with God's glory and his presence, but also with judgment. So, you know, when you read the Bible, and even there's a sense of separation that goes on in this picture of what we read here, it's important that when you read the Bible, you're always reading it sort of in context, and you don't take metaphors and assume that one metaphor in one place needs to be prescribed to another place in another section of Scripture. The other word that is of great controversy in here is this word tongues, and it's talked about in two different places in the New Testament and in two very different ways, but clearly right here what's going on is these people that could not ever have spoken this language before were speaking an intelligible language. It would be like me going to Italy, never having spoken Italian, and I got an F in French for my four semesters in high school. So, you know, I was with my wife one time. We were on a trip, and I heard these kids playing this video game, and they're speaking this foreign language. I did. I took 2 full years of French. And it took me a good 15 minutes to figure out, hey, they're speaking French. Wouldn't it be a miracle if I went to France and I could speak French? Yes, even though I had 2 years of French. My French teacher would tell you that would be a miracle if I could speak French. Understand, that's what's going on here, is that the people are able to speak in the language. You read that great list of nations, and it's this wide swath of the, not just the Roman Empire, but the world as they knew it then, from east to west, all of those places. And all of these people were pilgrims to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, and all of a sudden they are able to talk, these Galileans in particular, with all these other people in the language they can understand. Amazing. You know, I mean, it's crazy that this could happen. This is the power of God working in and through these people. But notice this. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, even in this incredible instance, is deeply practical. What do you think that they were talking with these other people who were visiting Jerusalem? What do you think they were talking to them about? Could it be that they were telling them about the events about Jesus and who he was and what their experience was? Right? That would seem to make sense, right? That's what's going on here, right? They are, this language that they have isn't just for show, but it serves the purpose of helping these other people understand the most important information they'll ever be able to give away. If that's not practical, I don't know what is. The filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives comes to enlighten us about the truth, convict us about righteousness, and help us to be able to, as we draw near to God, the fruit of the Spirit that's produced is what? You read that list, it's not about feeling good. The byproduct of drawing near to God is peace. But the fruit of the Spirit is practical, and it serves the world and other people in very practical ways to help bring about the kingdom of God that God desires. People talk about, you know, well, people will say, I'm not religious, but I'm a spiritual person. And a lot of times when in our culture, I think when people talk about that, they're talking about that they have a sense that they are somehow connected to something bigger than themselves. And that gives them a sense of somehow, you know, there's something that they understand that transcends who they are in the world, and in some way they're connected to them. If you read the Bible, though, Christianity has a very different way of talking about spirituality. That the Spirit-filled person is the person who has the Spirit of God living and is active and is in control of their life. And so to be a Spirit-filled person has really, for the most part, has less to do with how you feel about life, or even about doing the right thing, but more about yielding your life to God's control in your life. And as you draw near to him, allowing that relationship to produce the kind of fruit that God always intended for our lives to bear. Crazy thing here that the people that were there recognized, aren't these guys Galileans? This would be like them saying, aren't these guys like Noah who sucked in French class? Doing this incredible thing, right? They couldn't believe that this was happening, especially the people that were doing it. The Galileans, excuse me, they were considered people from the backwaters of the kingdom, you know? And so these guys, they can't possibly do amazing things. You know, I've talked about this a bazillion times, but it's just all over the Bible. You know, you might not be a college graduate. You might not be a high school graduate. You might come from a dysfunctional home. You might not be articulate. Whatever deficits you feel like you have that other people may stigmatize you for does not mean that God, when His Spirit comes into your life, doesn't intend to do amazing and marvelous things in and through you, no matter who you are. You know, I talk with people all the time, and they have this, you know, this. There is a sense in this world of deep brokenness, I think, that people, you know, they so many people, and so many people in this room in particular, feel like in their lives, I don't know the Bible that well. I can't recite five verses from the Bible. All this stuff that we talk about is like Greek to me. You know, I've never felt like I was a person that God could use because of the bad choices I've made in life. And passages like this just always point back to the fact that it's not how gifted you may feel that determines the outcome of God's work in your life. It's just your willingness to be used by God, no matter who you are. And that's one of the great stories of all this. If you are a Bible student, there's a whole bunch of interesting Old Testament connections here. You remember, for some of you, there's a story back at the very beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 11. So way back at the very beginning, you want to flip back there this afternoon and look at it. And the people were trying to build a name for themselves, and they, as a way of doing that, they were even building this city where they were all gathering together, and the tower was a representation of them, of, hey, look what we can do, right? And God said, if you think life is about you, that's what's the most destructive thing in the world, is to be self-centered. And so God spreads the people out. And what's interesting here is there's a sense in which, and part of that was the languages going out throughout the world. Everybody spoke different languages. And there's a sense here in which that curse of it's about you, God is saying, it's about Him. And God is, in some sense, reversing this whole thing where He's allowing people to talk and communicate, to be reminded of what is the one thing, who is the one thing, who is supposed to be the center of the world. We get to this word Pentecost, going back to verse 1, and this really is the absolute knockdown key to understanding this whole passage. And Pentecost comes out of the book of Exodus. So if you have time, you can go back and you can look through all of the book of Exodus to really understand all of this stuff, because so much of what happens in the New Testament isn't new, but it's somehow connected to the historical events. I think sometimes we do, my wife and I were talking about this week, sometimes we do a disservice to ourselves by saying the Old Testament and the New Testament. Like you go to buy a new cell phone. Nobody goes out and buys a Motorola Razr. You know, that was the cool thing 10 years ago, right? But you go out to buy a new cell phone, nobody wants the old thing. Everybody wants the new thing, right? We all want the newest, latest, greatest thing. And so the Old Testament, you're like, well, what's the use of the Old Testament? Just give me that new stuff. Well, the new stuff is only new in the sense that it's more recent than the stuff that came before it. But the old stuff that came before it really is so much of the key in terms of the foundation of understanding the events that we read about in our New Testament. This is certainly true of this story. So if you were talking to a good Jewish person today, and if you were talking to a good Jewish person 100 years ago, or 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, the central story, even at Jesus' time, when Jesus was around, the central story that gave the Jewish people a sense of identity, the most formative story of their lives, is the information that we read about in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. It's the second book in there. So you go back to the very beginning, you read that first book, which is Genesis, and the second book is Exodus. Now, the name really is sort of the key to the whole thing, because it's, you know, the big event in that story is the people lived in slavery in Egypt, and God comes, and, you know, Charlton Heston brings all the plagues, and finally Pharaoh says, get out of here, and Charles leads them out across the Dead Sea. It parts for them. He raises his hands. He goes out into the desert of Sinai, all the way down to the bottom there, and they spent all these years in the wilderness, but God's plan is to deliver them to this land that is flowing with milk and honey, a land where God would provide for them in a rich, rich way. And so it's the story of Exodus is a story of moving out. So it's a story of moving out of Egypt into this place of provision, right? But it's also this, really, it's the story about people who were in slavery, and God brings them out of slavery into this newfound freedom, right? And this is the central story that gives the Jewish people their identity. Now, the last event that happens in Egypt before the people move out into the desert is what we call today Passover. And that's the event where after all of the plagues, God says, get ready, I'm moving you out. He tells all the families to get a lamb, right? And they slaughter the lamb, they put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. So when that last plague of death comes into the land of Egypt, everybody who had applied blood to the door frames, the entrance of their houses, the plague would pass over them, right? That's where we get that name, Passover. So this plague of death comes into Egypt. It claims all of the firstborn except for the people that applied blood from the lamb. And so, you know, we read about Jesus, who was the pure and spotless lamb. He died on the cross for our sins. His blood is what cleanses us. That's not a new story, right? Jesus is the Passover lamb. This is an old story. This is going back thousands of years. Jesus is the one sacrificial lamb, right? So all of these stories in the New Testament have their root in the Old Testament, right? And so the people then the next day move out into the desert. They cross the Red Sea and they have this huge party when they get to the other side. In Exodus chapter 15, this great Miriam sings this awesome song. They break out the jukebox and, you know, the generators, and they have a big party, dance party. It's awesome. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 15. And then 50 days from then, hence the word Pentecost, right? They come to Mount Sinai, which is in Exodus chapter 15. I should have put this up. So the Passover celebrates God's delivery for the Israelites out of slavery. So they go out into the desert. They're in the desert, and God brings them to Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai, it's this scary place, and the people are kind of freaked out because there's all this crazy stuff that is happening there at Mount Sinai where God comes down to meet with the people. In fact, if I have my Bible up here, if you have your Bibles, open up just real quick. I want to read this one passage with you in Exodus chapter 19. So if you have Exodus chapter 19, this is where they are at Mount Sinai. This is 50 days after Passover, 50 Pentecost, that's where we get Pentecost from. So the celebration of Pentecost is always the celebration of what God did on Mount Sinai. Now, part of that was the giving of what we call the Ten Commandments, which is really a bad word for it, but that's part of that whole event. Now, if you read in here, if you're in chapter 19, just read with me real quick here, starting in verse 16. The morning of the third day, there was thunder. Now, this word thunder right here is a weird word because it's the word kol in Hebrew. And kol is used more than 500 times. It's a common word in the Old Testament. The majority of the time the word kol is translated in the Old Testament is the word voice. So they come out to this mountain, and there is these loud voices up in the sky surrounding this mountain. And there's lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in... Help me out here. What's the word? Somebody's got their Bible. What is it? Fire. God comes down in a visible form of fire. So you get this mountain. They're meeting with God. There's these voices that the people are hearing. That's why it's translated thunder, because there's no other way for us to understand what's going on here. God comes down in a visible presence in fire on the mountain, which is not a new symbol of God's presence, right? As they're moving through the wilderness, God is leading them by this pillar of fire, right? So you get this idea during Pentecost that there's these voices that represents God's coming to the people, right? And he comes down on the mountain in fire. Isn't it? that's kind of an interesting thing, that there's these voices in Pentecost and Sinai. We get to the New Testament where God shows up again to show his visible presence on the people, and there's this sound like the rushing wind, and there is this sign of fire that comes in that settles on the people, a sign of God's coming in to the people's lives. Now, Sinai is interesting because Sinai is also, God takes them out into the wilderness. And almost everywhere you read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, wherever they went geographically, there was a king or a kingdom that belonged to somebody. And so wherever you went, you were under somebody else's authority. But this story is unique because in Sinai, there is no governor. Nobody owns the land there. And God comes down to them in a visible way, and he says, you are my people. This is where God makes that whole, renews his whole covenant with them. And he even gives them the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and says, this is how you are going to live your life. And it's going to be unique among all people. And you have this unique message that I'm going to give you that isn't just for you, but ultimately it's for the whole world, right? And that's why we always talk about, you know, God put Israel at the center of the known world because people were always coming through there. God wanted them to explain to other people about what it meant to, like Nick was saying, to live in harmony with God and allow him to live in and through them, right? That God's real power would be visible in both the way they lived and that they could tell other people about it, just like what Nick was saying at the beginning. So this idea of Pentecost is interesting. So it's 50 days after Passover. It celebrates the liberation. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, it says there's this mixed multitude in Exodus, which is the word for there was a whole bunch of different ethnic groups there. Interesting, because when you read Acts chapter 2, who's all there? Kind of a mixed multitude, right? Huh, it's where have we heard this story before? Right? At the end of Acts chapter 2, they ask this question, what Nick read. What does all this mean? Why are they asking that? They're asking that in a sense because they're sensing that God is doing something new that's relating back to what he did a long time ago. What's God doing here right now? Is God doing what he did back in Pentecost in Sinai? And Sinai was all about a new identity. The land didn't belong to anyone. There was no ruler, no landlord. And God comes and says, you will be my people. You will be my visible presence to the rest of the world, right? He says, you're going to be this kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? A priest intervenes on other people's behalf. He helps people understand what it means to know or to follow what's acceptable to God, right? That's all the jobs of the priest. And God calls these people, you're a nation of priests. You're to intercede on other people's behalf. He shows up in these loud noises and fire, just like what we read in Acts. This is where he gives these 10 words. That's what the Jewish people call the 10 commandments, the 10 words or 10 teachings. To us, they're not a big deal, but you have to understand, back then, the 10 commandments, as you read them, totally different than anybody else sort of charter of what life was supposed to be about. You know, if you're an American, we have like, what makes us an American? You know, we're different than the rest of the world, but we sort of have a way to help people understand what's unique about America. We've got this Constitution and this Bill of Rights, and those sort of foundational documents sort of express to some degree what's different about America from everybody else, right? The Ten Commandments are just like that. They are an expression of who these people were that was very different than anybody else in the ancient Near East. Even the very first one, we take for granted. Love the Lord your God, right? And the Lord your God is one, right? Everybody else in the ancient Near East, every other religion was polytheistic. They all had all these other gods. And this God says, I'm it. I'm in charge of the weather, the crops, fertility. I'm in charge of all that stuff that you ascribe to other people. That's me. All of those Ten Commandments are very unique to these people. And they prescribed how these guys were supposed to live a unique way. Now, I would say, in a sense, Jesus' teaching about life is very similar to this. It's what sets our agenda for life? What helps us understand what life is supposed to be like? What determines for us what we're supposed to do with our life and what we're supposed to talk about and what our priorities are supposed to be? I think in the same sense, Jesus is our words. He is our teaching. He is what sets all of that for us. In this story, Moses was the mediator. The people were too freaked out to go up on the mountain, and God says, you come up here, you're all going to die, because you couldn't be that near to God, right? Because you were unrighteous. Moses ends up being the intermediary between the people. In this new story, there's a whole different intermediary, right? And it's Jesus. And in fact, it's so radically different now that the God that the people in Pentecost couldn't go up on the mountain, now Jesus says, because I make you clean, God is coming to you to live in you and through you. What a change. So there's a lot of these things that have mirrors or ideas that are held in the Old Testament, but there's also some new, even better ideas than the original Pentecost. Well, when you leave here today, what can we take away from this passage? There's three things I think that are worth every single person in here when you leave today remembering. And the first one is this. God says the Holy Spirit is available to us all through the work that Jesus did for us. There's a story in that Jesus, that when Jesus dies on the cross, in the temple there was this curtain, and behind the curtain was the place where, you know, they believed God's Spirit dwelled. And only once a year the high priest could come in to be in the presence of God, to offer a sacrifice for sin. And the New Testament, the story about Jesus when he dies, says that that curtain was ripped open. Can you imagine being the priest and going in there and seeing that thing ripped open? They were asking, what does this mean, right? But what did that mean? It meant that access to God was totally different now. And it was available to everyone through the work of Jesus. He makes it possible for us all to enjoy this promise, the seal of the Holy Spirit coming into our life. And it brings both conviction into our life. The Holy Spirit's talked about all sorts of different ways in the Scripture. It guides us, it instructs us. Like Nick was saying, it empowers us to do God's works. When you're walking in the Spirit, you can enjoy this sense of peace that you can't get anywhere else, the Scripture tells us. And I know that to be true in my own life. And God does speak in and through you. Find that out in just a couple chapters here about how the Spirit of God, these guys, it said, hey, when you're on trial and you don't know what to say, don't worry. God will give you what you need. How many people have said, I had this conversation, and it was, I don't know where the words came from. I never thought of them before. It was like God was speaking through me. See, that's the Holy Spirit does empower and give us the wisdom and insight and the truth that we need when we need it. And if we'll just wait, he'll give us those opportunities. I got to tell you, because this idea is so different than modern Western thinking. If you go to a psychologist today, they will tell you the problem in the world is economic inequality. It's dysfunctional families. It's political institutions and big banks. It's other people's selfishness. That the problems in the world aren't in you, but they're external, they're circumstantial, and they're relational. And how many times have you heard that whatever problem you face, you have the power within you to overcome whatever obstacles, right, you may face in life? That's what Western world teaches us. The Bible tells us something totally different. It tells us the problem with the world isn't other people. It's not our dysfunctional families. It's not economic inequality. The problem and root problem in the world is in us. It's sin and disobedience. And this is why we need the Holy Spirit. Because we need God's salvation, because the Holy Spirit comes in, and I hate this word, you know. Well, people used to ask, have you been reborn, brother? Oh, sheesh. What do you mean? Don't give me that religious jargon. What do you mean, been re, But you know what? We do. We need a rebirth. This is what Jesus talked about in John chapter 3. The problem of sin, the problem of the world is it's what's in us. And we need a radical rebirth. And that rebirth only comes from one thing. It comes from the salvation that's offered to us through Jesus Christ. And via that, there is this gift that we can receive, which is the Holy Spirit. And God's presence and power, just, it's not a different presence and it's not a different power than embody these guys that you read about. It's available to each and every one of you, and it's the key thing that everybody needs in life. Everybody. Because the problem in the world isn't other people, it's not other things. The problem is us, and we need God's help. And that's why this is so important, because it's available to us. If you're a Muslim and you have the Quran and you read it in English, everybody, if you've ever seen this, you go to a bookstore and you see this. At the beginning of the Quran, it will tell you this is not a Quran. And the reason why is because it's not an Aramaic, an Arabic, sorry. Because Muslims believe that God's language is Arabic. And unless you speak Arabic, and Arabic culture is the one culture, so everybody needs to, you know, if you really want to know God or speak God's language, you have to speak Arabic and you have to be, you need to adopt their culture. Christianity is different than that. God does not have one language. In fact, God has, he's happy to speak to people in whatever language you have. And God doesn't say that everybody has to become Jewish. In fact, that's the news of the New Testament. God's Spirit doesn't favor. There is not one favored ethnicity that we have to adopt. There is not one favored language that we have to adopt. God is more than happy. In fact, he wants to work in and through you. God loves variety. Orchids is like one of my favorite restaurants here in town. And I go there with Nick on occasion. And Nick, I think you've tried every different kind of curry, red curry, emerald curry, green curry, yellow curry. Yeah, they got all these different curries there. And you know, it's crazy because they all taste different. And I think they're all great. And I don't know, you know, who came up with the variety of all these different kinds of curry, but I'm thankful that somebody loves variety. And you know what God does too? God doesn't expect you to be like Noah or John or Dan, thank God. He wants you to be you, and he wants to use you the way you are with your language and your vocabulary. There's not a special Christian language he wants you to learn. Have you been reborn, brother? If that's not the way you speak, don't adopt that language to help people understand what it means to be reborn, brother. Use your language and the language your friends speak to help them understand that. God is perfectly happy to do that. That's the way he designed it to work. And here's the last thing. You know, this whole thing, this idea of being God's people right where you are is not a new thing. And there's this great quote from the Net Bible about going back to this idea in Genesis. And this, I want this to inspire you this morning. So when you leave here, you have a sense of this is not who they were in the Old Testament. It's not who these guys in the book of Acts were, but this is who God intends for you and me to be. The kingdom of God will be composed of priestly people. All the Israelites would be living holy in God's service and enjoying the right of access to him. And as priests, they would have the duty of representing God to the nations, or South Lake Tahoe, or your own home, proclaiming God's word, interceding for people, and making provisions for people to discover who God is. Old Testament, the book of Acts, and you and I, when we leave here today. May you be blessed and enjoy this week as God's Spirit works in and through you to be his people right where you are. Amen. If our ushers